hope everybody is doing well today. I do miss seeing you guys live and in person, but you know what? This is the next best thing. At least we can be together. First, I want to say happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers, whether you are have brought children into the world, whether the Lord has brought children to you, whether you minister with a mother's heart, or if you are a father who has had to be both father and mother. I want to say that we're grateful for you this morning. We love you, we are praying for you, and we want to honor you today on this Mother's Day. I'm grateful to be an Isaiah 54 woman. My children are taught of the Lord, and they are now all over the world, and they are a gift to me. And as I said, I am grateful. This morning, we are going to continue with our series in the Sermon on the Mount. And now we're going to get really, we've done the introductory work. We've seen how Jesus' resume in Matthew's chapter 1 through 4 have qualified him not only to be Israel's great Messiah, but to be Israel's new lawgiver. And as such, he is now going to strike to the heart of many matters and his ethical teaching. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 17 today through to the end of the chapter. So, Lord, we pray that you speak to us out of your word this morning. Jesus has pronounced blessings on some of the, what some would consider the most unlikely people. And he has given them a charge to be both salt and light in this dark and decaying world. And then he makes a statement, and we'll find it's a very important one in verse 17 in chapter 5, where he declares, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That is to fulfill not just the law, but the prophets as well. "For surely I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness supersedes that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus saying here? Well, as we've already pointed out, as Israel's Messiah and lawgiver, only Jesus is worthy and able to fulfill both the law and the prophets. The law being God's instruction to his people on how to live their lives as his people. And the prophets being the great reiterators of the law who call God's people back to covenant faithfulness. Now, according to Craig Keener, IP commentator, Jewish teachers said that one abolished the law by disobeying it because thereby rejecting its authority. Such high-handed rebellion against the law as opposed to particular sins, warranted social and spiritual expulsion from the Jewish community. The charge of openly persuading others that the law was no longer enforced would be even worse. And so Jesus starts out by pointing out he's not here to set aside the law or the prophets. What Jesus opposed, again, according to Keener, was not the law, but an illegitimate traditional interpretation that stressed regulations more than character. And you will note his reference to the Pharisees with this regard. So let's go through the regulations that Jesus specifically addresses here with regard to the Mosaic Law. We note that six times Jesus quotes directly from the Mosaic Law with the statement, "You have heard it said," or "You have heard it said to people of old." And he does this as he addresses specific points of the law. And in so doing, he both reinforces and at the same time supersedes the law. So that, beginning in verse 21, we see that anger, disputing, and dehumanizing another with words such as raka, which is Aramaic for empty-headed or worthless, and fool. These kinds of denigrations become tantamount to murder. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, and that is correct. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there. In other words, you're coming back. I expect you to return with your gift. But for now, leave the gift there. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may have you handed over to the judge. In other words, let us keep short accounts with one another, because disputing and even anger, especially anger that festers inside of our souls, will inevitably lead to murder. Whether, like Cain, you lift a rock and bash your brother in the head, or if you undermine their influence by the things that you say behind their back. Jesus goes on to point out that lustful fantasizing and sexual fixation are the same as adultery. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gorge it out, throw it away. It is better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He goes on where once divorce was as simple as a written decree according to the Mosaic law, Jesus declares that to do so, except where guilt is clear, is to victimize an innocent spouse. He says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, you have set up your spouse to live with forever condemnation. Although the law permits swearing and demanded the fulfilling of our vows and our oaths, Jesus commands us not to swear at all in verse 33. Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Ain't it the truth? All you need to say is simple yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. In other words, let the words you speak be your bond. There is no need to swear oaths according to Jesus, not when you say what you mean and mean what you say. And that's an invaluable reputation to have. when people, human beings, can vouchsafe for what you will do based on your word. That is a gift from the Lord. Now, in contrast to the widely held legal standard that is characterized by an eye for an eye, this is what the scripture says in Exodus chapter 21. When there is offense, Jesus goes on to elaborate, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. This simply means, by the way, that God just wants us walking around blind and toothless. This means is that you let punishment suit the crime. In other words, you don't take someone's life just because they gouged out your eye. Okay, so we want revenge and retribution should be within the context of justice. But even to this, Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. That means at all. If anyone slaps you on your right cheek, which, by the way, was the most egregious offense that you could pay to another human being in this time, I think that in my mind it would be tantamount to spitting in someone's face. I don't care how holy you are, most of us would not tolerate that. But if they do this, Jesus says, turn to them the other cheek also. Oh, you want to slap me? Here, I have another cheek. Slap me there. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. He says this in a world where most people only had one coat. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In other words, don't resist. Yield yourself. The idea here is also submit yourselves one to another. This is what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. We tend to focus quite a bit on the marital relationship there, but he begins the house roles as they appear in Ephesians by telling believers to submit themselves one to another. This is a hard thing to do because that's not what fallen human nature wants to do. Let's face it. When we have been wronged, we desire, and I guess naturally so, to retaliate. We want to give back. Jesus says, no, no. No eyes for eyes, no tooth for tooth. Simply do not resist the one who would do you evil. In fact, offer them more than they're trying to take from you. And finally, where once it was normative and acceptable to love neighbors and hate enemies. By the way, the Mosaic Law does not specifically condone the hating of enemies. What Israel is instructed to do is to resist those who are enemies of God. So we want to be clear about how we are defining enemy. That was normative, was acceptable. An honorable person could function this way and still be considered honorable. However, Jesus steps in and turns this norm on its head and instead commands love for friends and foes alike. He says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, at this point, Jesus ties together the motivation for our conduct in all of the previous regulations. He says, he causes, meaning our Father in heaven, his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? So what? It's a love fest. Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? In other words, there's no commendation in loving only those who love you, in embracing only those who will hate you. But rather, he goes on to say, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because he pours out goodness and he pours out grace on not only the righteous, but the wicked as well. Because you see, they wake up every morning just like we do. And they wake up with their breath, with their lung, air in their lungs, and many in full health and strength. And that is a grace of God, whether they choose to acknowledge that or not. And even if they choose to acknowledge it, even if they take the next step and curse him to his face, you know what? The sun will continue to rise and bless their day. And the rain will continue to fall and water their crops. All of this, Jesus is saying, all of these things you will do, not just the love of enemies, but the refusal to resist an evil person, the not making of oaths, the refusal to divorce an innocent spouse, lust that turns to adultery and anger that turns to murder. You will resist all of these things in order to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what is Jesus doing by redressing the law in this manner? The first thing he is doing is setting up an impossible ethical standard, which is just a tad ironic, because later on in Matthew's gospel, we see that he confronts the Pharisees for creating heavy loads and yokes of the law to be laid upon others, loads that they themselves will not lift a finger to move. Well, Jesus, aren't you doing the same thing? Not quite. But by setting up this standard, he cuts at the heart of Pharisaical hypocrisy. Remember, dealing at this time in Judaism, dealing with a religious system that it just needs to look good. Image is everything. You know, it's not unlike Hollywood. Image is absolutely everything. So if I look holy, if I say and do all the right and pious things, then that's all it needs to be. I'm not sleeping with my neighbor's wife, but she sure looks good to me. And I fantasize about her in the quiet of my room. But so long as nobody knows that, I'm good. Jesus is saying, no, you're not. And so he cuts at that, he cuts away the image of piety, of this external piety that so many of the Pharisees love to wear and to boast about. But most importantly, what is Jesus doing here? In the way that he speaks, Jesus is setting out to fulfill the word that came to the prophet Jeremiah, in which the Lord declares, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, God says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." This is the promise to Israel, to take the law that had been once inscribed in stone and to re-inscribe it in the hearts and minds of God's people. You see, the life that pleases God is a life and walk of righteousness that is as natural to you and I as breathing. We don't think about breathing, unless, of course, we're in a scenario where we're struggling to breathe. But ordinarily, if you have a healthy pair of lungs in your body, you breathe in and you breathe out, and you don't even think about it, except maybe in allergy season, because I'm struggling right now. But breathing isn't even second nature to us. It's first nature. From the time we came out of our mother's womb, we took that first breath and we've been doing it ever since. Better on some days than on others, I have found. But breathing just the same. That is what the right, true righteousness looks like. That is why scripture describes the righteous walk as a walk. You put one foot in front of the other and you don't even think about it. Yeah, you had to learn, right? Had to learn how to walk, you know, and your parents walked with you through that process. I don't know any sane or decent parent that would chastise a child for falling down when it's learning to walk. That is who God our Father is. And so what is the takeaway for you and I? First of all, loved one, it isn't enough to just follow the rules. For those of us who are ardent rules followers, you know, we can get bogged down in the rules. So long as I have all of my ducks in a row, because we never account for the fact that one of those little fluff bums is going to wander off. That is the nature of ducks in a row. And we're struggling to keep things orderly and right, and we're herding cats. Have you ever tried herding cats? I have. It's a thing, and it's hard because they do as they please. Of course they do, they're cats, what can I tell you? But simply following the rules is not enough. The Pharisees were not only experts at following rules, they were experts of adding to the rules. Following rules is not enough. It isn't enough to just look the part. Like I said, we're dealing with people in a religious system that if they do all the right things and they look holy, and Jesus is going to address this very issue later on, then that's all that's needed. That is all that's required. Likewise, it is never acceptable to preach and not practice. I'm going to say that again. It is never acceptable to preach and not practice. This was Jesus's great issue with the Pharisees. Even as he pronounces woes against them, he begins in Matthew 28 by stating to the people, you know, hear what these Pharisees are saying, because they sit in Moses' seat. He never resisted them on their teaching of the law. Rather, he says, don't do as they do, because they do not practice the things that they preach. That was his issue with them. And when you think of the possibility, as I have stated to you in times past, that Jesus himself may very well have been a Pharisee. He may have been on the inside and may have known what these people were about. And so he takes them to task, and he takes them to task hard. So what is the criteria for you and I? Well, John, in his first letter, thank you for that, by the way, Daniel, this morning, he lays out very specific criteria for the Christian life. Not the least of which is, number one, good conduct. If you're living your life in a genuinely good way, and I'm not talking about the facade, I'm talking about the truth of what is coming out of your heart. That law has been inscribed on your heart and on your mind, and you're living accordingly, so that no one who ever encounters you can say, I've never met a real Christian. Yes, you have. Don't you remember Kim Levesque? Don't you remember Todd Knock? Remember coming across Kevin Lopez, Holly McNervin, Janet Arbuckle? Oh, yes, you've met a real Christian. Don't tell me that you have not. So your good conduct is a sign of a genuine Christian confession. Also, this goes to what Jesus has said. See, John was a good student. John was paying attention. This business of loving the brothers and sisters. You cannot claim to love God. Oh, I love you, Lord, with all my heart. But you're sitting there twisted on the inside because of him or because of her. And that person just turns you every time you look at them. You can't hardly look at them. They can be sitting across you in church and you'd be praying for the chandelier to fall on their head. That is not a solid Christian confession. You cannot love God, John goes on to say, and not love the people that God loves. I mean, I can't imagine Tara Warner being good friends with anybody who could not stand Wes. That would not be a thing. And I think all of you wise out there would say the same thing. No matter how you may be feeling about him at any given moment in time, because let's face it, we're locked down, we're in the house, we're together. He and she are going to get on your last nerve. It's a thing. But there better not be another human being to speak a word against him or her, not to you. Same thing with God. You can't justify hating another believer and say that you love God. Finally, Jesus goes on to say that a true Christian witness will be able to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There can be no denying the incarnation. John is a witness of it. Others have witnessed it and testified to the fact that Jesus is God incarnate. What does that mean? That means that as our Messiah and lawgiver, he can now inscribe the law of God on our hearts and our minds. And you know what? Now, as a result of that inscription, that once impossible ethical standard isn't so impossible anymore. This high standard of conduct is now like breathing, like walking to you and I. And so my prayer for us today is that we will walk in that. Not just keep checking boxes and keeping rules and managing our ducklings and herding our cats so that we can be perfect. You've heard me say this before. I am so sick and tired of listening to people, and especially Christians, apologize for not being perfect. Who told you that perfection was the standard? I don't read that in scripture. And you know why I don't read it in scripture? Well, I do read the word perfect, but that word perfect as it's rendered in the New Testament means complete. It is not the perfection that you and I love to practice, because perfection as we want to practice it and live it out means that we are in complete control. And you and I in complete control is always, always, always a problem, because we don't know what to do with power. Rather, for the believer, the standard is not perfection, but Christ-likeness. But Jesus was perfect God. Yeah, I get it. That is absolutely true. And yet, in his incarnation, he empties himself of his divine prerogative. And what he does is, everything he does is as a man, wholly submitted to God the Father and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And he had to do it that way, because if he did not do it that way, he could not be example for us. He could not say to us, the things that I do, you will do even greater things, not qualitatively, but certainly quantitatively. You're going to do great things just like I have done, but you're going to do more of them. And you're going to do it because I'm moving the law from those tablets of stone into your hearts and minds. Pray with me. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, and our new lawgiver. As sin and death came into the world through the first Adam, so life and redemption come to us by the last Adam, your last word of revelation and redemption to the human race. Thank you, Lord, that you have privileged us to be partakers of this great grace. We pray for the world around us because they need this so, so badly, even though they don't know it. And help us to be ministers of that great grace, ministers of reconciliation, bidding the world to come and be reconciled to God. Lord, we thank you for this family and we thank you for this gathering. Thank you for every song that was sung, every prayer that has been prayed, every admonition, every word of grace. We are grateful to you for this time together. As we leave this place, but not your presence, go with us as we go sort of into the world. And Lord, help us to grace this world with the love that you have for this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.